Well, good morning. It is good to be back. I feel like I've been gone a long time, but I haven't really been gone that long. So, and if you've ever had water pouring into your house from a big pipe and have it do that for 45 minutes, you'd get your swimsuit on. So it was quite a, and I'd tell you that one of the things that happens is the immediate thing is you stand there and you say, What do I do? What do I do? And so I finally called 911. How's that? So, and they got the right people there. So, and I don't know whether I've told how many people I've told, but I've told a lot of people this, that we had to get everything out of our house. And so I'm going through all the closets and packing up everything. And I get to the last closet, and there's this little wood carving of a sign that says, "In everything, give thanks." And so we are doing that. And you never know what the Lord's purposes are and things like that. There was another thing that happened just a few days ago. It's a senior living place, and we have individual homes. So it's not assisted living. I'm not there yet. But at any rate, we're over in a rental section. And I was talking to a lady. She goes to the Presbyterian Church right next to Watermere. And so I know I've talked to her before, and I know she's a believer. But I've gotten to know her a little bit better. And she said to me, "You need to start a Bible study." And then she said, "You need to be praying about this." And so I've been praying about that. A couple days later, she says, "I've got a list of all the people that are going to come." So you never know what the Lord's purposes are and what he does. And certainly it's all of him. All right, today we're in the book of 2 Samuel and continuing our study with the life of David. And we are in the time of David's troubled reign. And David's troubled reign is problematic from a human standpoint. It's a very serious time. Absalom has usurped the throne and is set to wipe out David and his family. And David plays a prominent role in God's redemptive plan. He is the first king of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he's an important person. This is how Jesus describes himself. He says, this is in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." He's the root of David, expressing the fact that he is the creator. He's the one that created David for the purpose that he had for him. But he's also a descendant of David. He's not only deity, not only God, but he is going to express himself as a man, a human being. And he talks about Jesus being the bright and morning star, the dawning of a new redemptive day. So David is an extremely important person when it comes to the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we started off with David, he started off well. God chose him because he was a man after God's own heart. By faith, he slew the giant Goliath. By faith, even though he was anointed to be the king, he wasn't yet the king, but he refused to bring his hand against the Lord's anointed, trusting that God would accomplish his purposes. Then he became king of all Israel. And God made an eternal covenant with him. It's called a Davidic covenant. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." But then Satan enters the picture to attempt to disrupt God's redemptive plan. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and murders her husband Uriah. He begins to have problems with his family. Even though David repents, there are consequences for his sin. And we see that in his family. Amnon, his oldest son, rapes Tamar, his half-sister, who happened to be Absalom's sister. And then Absalom murders Amnon. And then Absalom he goes into exile, but he's allowed to return. But you'll remember that he came back to Jerusalem without repentance. And so he is still in his sin. He begins to usurp the authority of his father, King David, as judge, going before some of the people. And Absalom, with his charisma, develops a strong following. He declares himself to be king when he was down in Hebron, down south of Jerusalem. And then we see David is compelled to flee from Jerusalem, and we see him as walking away from Jerusalem barefoot, it says. Not a picture of a king. He's humiliated. He's cursed by Shimei, who threw stones at him. Then Absalom enters Jerusalem, and he makes himself odious to his father David by openly sleeping with his father's concubines. And now Absalom is coming after King David himself. This is a low time. This is at the brink of war. So here's our theme statement for the lesson this morning. Even in the most dire circumstances, in this case, the powerful king humiliated and reduced to a lowly fugitive, our sovereign Lord God strengthens his people, accomplishes his purposes, and keeps his redemptive covenant, his covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. So let's read the first five verses of chapter 18, if you're not there. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Then David numbered the people who were with him. And he's up north at this time in Mahanaim. And it says, David numbered the people who were with him. And evidently there was a bunch more people that came to him. In fact, thousands of people, thousands of soldiers who came to be with him. And set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, and the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Going back into chapter 17, which Chaz taught, we see that Absalom had rejected Ahithophel's advice for a surprise attack. He was going to take a small number of men, I think it was 12,000 men, and have a surprise attack on David. And so he rejected that. He asked for Hushai, who David had sent his way to give him bad advice. And Absalom opted for Hushai's advice of a massive army led by Amasa and Absalom himself. We don't know exactly uh, Very little is known about Amasa. He probably had little experience as a military leader. The plan was to overwhelm David with his troops, in fact, with so many people. He was told to gather men from Dan to Beersheba, and so that's exactly what he did. So in the first verse there, David assessed the strength of his army and then designated leadership down to the small group of 100 men. You know, when I read this and knowing what happened after this, it reminded me of experience I had with church softball. When I was much younger, I played lots of slow pitch softball and played on some pretty good teams, and they were well organized. And then I decided I needed to spend time with the people from my church, and so I joined the church softball team. What a disappointment that was for me. The man who managed it, his main goal was to get 10 guys there. And it didn't matter. They were some good players, but that was his main thing. And once we played the game, we were obviously very disorganized. It was a very miserable Saturdays that I went through. The next year, he asked me to organize it. And, you know, to organize that group, you know, that particular year, we won 3 games, and I think we lost 7. So we were, it was a very painful time. I'm very competitive. I tell people, I'm not a good picnic softball player. Yeah, I want to have the competition. And so I had the opportunity to organize it, and I would talk to them about what we do in between innings, like the first baseman kind of warms up the infield. We never did that the year before. We talked to them about where they throw the ball when the ball's hit and all those sort of things. And we had the same group of guys, but because we were organized, instead of being on the losing side, we won the first 9 games and lost the last game. And I just always remember that because, not that I did anything special, but just the whole idea of organization helps people who are in your organization, whether it's a softball team or whether it's an army. And here we have David, and he sets over them commanders of hundreds and commanders of thousands. And then he also put one-third under Joab, one-third under Abishai, one-third under Ittai the Gittite, and all of them, of course, under David. And what we don't see here, but probably is implied, is that there were instructions given to each one of these men on what they were to do, where they were to be, when they were to respond. And that was David with his experience. On the other side is Absalom with a man named Amasa. Amasa, we know very little about, probably was not very well skilled in war, and probably didn't organize like this. They were just going to be a mass of people and overrun David. But the Lord in his wisdom gave David wisdom, and he organized his troops. Next, David offered to go out with his troops in battle, but was prohibited because of his value to their cause. David was the target as king. They kill the king, kill the head, and the body dies. And they said he's worth 10,000 of his troops. It didn't matter if half of them got killed. If David was still alive, he was still the king. And he would have followers, and so it was very important that he not be with them. On the other hand, we have Absalom, who joins with his troops, and we know what the result of that is. At least I think you know what it is. Finally, David's final command was to preserve the life of the young man Absalom. Deal gently for my sake. Don't hurt him. And everyone heard that command. So let's read the next 11 verses in 2 Samuel, looking at verse 6. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole country, countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joseph, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king,'" in other words, the king would know what he did and who did it, "then you yourself would have stood aloof," which says you wouldn't have stood behind me. You would have let me take the blame for it. Then Joab said, "I will not waste more time with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And the ten young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So here's the winning strategy, is to fight in the forest, to set up multiple battlefronts and spread out the battlefield. And it talks about the forest of Ephraim. And Chas showed this chart last week, and it shows the path of David as he fled from Jerusalem. And then it also shows where Absalom started. Remember, he declared that he was the king when he was in Hebron, that's south of Jerusalem there. And so you can see the trail that that David took all the way up to Mahanaim, which is near the forest of Ephraim. And there's some discussion by the commentators of where that forest really was. Some even say that... let me just give you this chart. The tribe of Ephraim, you can see, is on the west side of the Jordan River. And where they think the forest of Ephraim is on the east side. And so the question is, why was it called the forest of Ephraim? And why isn't it called the forest of Manasseh? Well, there's a part of the story that Ephraim came to Joshua and said, "We don't have enough room." And he told them to cut down the forest. And some commentators feel like Manasseh gave them some space within the area of Manasseh. Do we know that for sure? No. But we do know that they battled in the forest of Ephraim. Here's a couple pictures of what it looks like today. Doesn't look much like a forest. One thing I read said that during the Middle Ages that a lot of the woods were chopped down during that period of time. But you can see the hillsides and the terrain that they would have been fighting in. Very tough for armies to fight in that. And that's why it says that the woods the forest actually took out more people than the sword did. Even in this area, the one picture on the right, you can see how slanted everything is and how rough it is, the rough terrain. And so this is what how David was willing to fight in that area. I mean, he would be able to take them there and to defeat them at that time. There are three battle fronts, three major divisions of David's army, and that means that they probably would have spread out. And so Absalom was not attacking one group of people. He had to attack three groups of people, and they're in the woods. And so that's all part of that winning strategy. Here's some interesting comments. The conflict took place a few miles northwest of Mahanaim in the forest of Ephraim. By choosing a forest as a battlefield, David hoped to minimize the value of Absalom's numerical advantage. The strategy paid off handsomely. Under the capable leadership of Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, David's men fought well in the forest. One reason for David's success was that his three commanders fragmented the opposition. By deploying their separate units in different areas, they spread Absalom's troops over the whole countryside. Verse 8, thus preventing them from making a united stand. David's forces also used the terrain to maximum advantage. And I think that's a good summary of what of David's strategy and how he attacked, actually, Absalom's men. It says that 20,000 of Absalom's men die in the great slaughter, and that more of them died due to the forest than by the sword. So Absalom is caught hanging in a tree by his head, and his mule went on without him. Apparently, Absalom was trying to escape, and in his haste, he went under a large oak tree, and his head lodged in between the branches. Now, Chaz said this was a bad hair day, and I just want to point out there's no hair here. But a lot of people assume that his hair played a role in it, and he got entangled in the tree, and that's certainly very possible. An interesting thing is the Hebrew word for hanging is used in only one other place in the Old Testament. And here's that other place in Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night in the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And here's the key, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you will not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So that's definitely the picture here, that he is hanging in a tree, and he is committed sin that is worthy of death. Here's Robert Bergen again. Absalom had rebelled against divine law by rebelling against his father, and their laws against that, and sleeping with members of David's harem, Leviticus 20:11. Absalom had the massive armies of Israel fighting to protect him, and he was personally equipped with a fast means of escape not afforded other soldiers, a mule. Nevertheless, in spite of these seemingly insurmountable advantages, Absalom could not escape God's judgment. The fearful judgment of the Torah had proven credible. The Lord upheld his law. And that's the picture that we see with Absalom. This is the work of God. This is what God has done. Absalom had not only sinned against David, he had offended the Lord God, and the Lord God took his life. You see that it wasn't David's men that took his life ultimately, it was the fact that God took his life. Richard Phillips adds another interesting thing. Additionally, the flight of the mule from beneath the hanging of Absalom may also make a point. The mule was the loyal steed, royal steed, and an emblem of the house of David. With one stroke of divine judgment, Absalom utterly lost control of the reins of the kingdom that he had so cunningly usurped. It's an interesting picture, that picture that I showed you to start with. When I look at that and know the story, how he's trying to escape the punishment, and God says, no, I'm going to take your life here. You're not going to do this. You're not going to destroy my covenant, the Davidic covenant, because Absalom would have certainly would have killed all the heirs. We don't know that for sure, but that's what the kings did in those days, especially the evil kings. So although one man refused to disobey King David's command, Joab and his men killed Absalom. And there, that was that interesting exchange that we read. It says, the man came upon Absalom hanging in the tree, but he remembered what David had told the three men, because everybody heard what the scripture says is everybody heard it. And so Joab chastised him for not killing Absalom. And he said I would have given you money and a belt. I would have given you lots of stuff. And the man reminded Joab of David's charge to all of them, that they were to be kind to Absalom. But he also called out Joab's hypocrisy. He says, David would have found out that I killed him, but you wouldn't have stood up for me. And he knew a little bit about Joab as well. He says, then you yourself would have stood aloof. And so he said, you would not help me. And then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. And he went and killed Absalom. Then Joab blew the trumpet, signifying that the battle was over. So let's read the next two verses. Verse 17, they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the King's Valley, or the Kidron Valley. For he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name. Surprise, surprise, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. The first thing that happened in verse 17 was that Joab and his men threw Absalom's body into a deep pit in the middle of the forest and covered by a very great heap of stones, it says. Here is the memory of Absalom. There is no memory of him. It's in the forest somewhere. His body is buried under a pile of stones. There is no monument to Absalom. At least that's what they all thought. But the next verse is interesting because it says that Absalom had already built his memorial. Absalom's memorial to preserve his name. Says that he didn't have any sons. He did have sons. In fact, he had, I think it was three sons, but they all had died before he made this memorial. And that monument existed in the writing of 2 Samuel. It says it's there to this day when 2 Samuel recorded it. And a monument of Absalom did exist in the days of Josephus because he referred to it in his Antiquities. And so we know it existed for some time. Today, There is Absalom's monument in the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Kings. And here's a picture of that. Now, Absalom described it as a pillar, or rather in 2 Samuel there, it's described as a pillar. And so some people thought, oh, maybe this was it, because it had that, it kind of looks like that. It's not really a pillar. But it turns out that the scientists have determined that this was created about, or during the first century, right after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometime in that period of time. So it's not the one that Absalom created. It would have been something different. But I don't remember seeing this when we went to Israel. But at any rate, this is the internet. This is what the internet says, and it's the absolute truth. It says, despite the discrepancies, it has been a tradition for many years. I actually saw this several places. For people to throw rocks at the Absalom's monument to show their distaste for his rebellion. It is also the practice of parents to take their unruly children to view the monument to help remind them of the ultimate destiny of disrespectful children. I think we ought to have one of those in Southlake. What do you think? So, interesting thoughts around that, but the whole point of this is that Absalom was full of himself. He was going to make a name for himself. And even though he didn't have children after him, he was going to make his name last for a long time. Well, it didn't last even until the time of Christ. Got destroyed sometime before that. All right, let's go to the reporting back to the commander, back to the king. Verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, he is one of the guys that spied on Absalom and reported to David what he was doing. But he's also the son of Zadok the priest. He says, let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of your enemies. But Joab said to him, you are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why would you run, my soul, son, since you will have no reward for going? But whatever happens, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. And what they're saying is that he ran by the riverbeds, whereas the Cushite went through the forest. And so even though it was longer for Ahimaaz, he was able to beat him to David. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate of the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there's good news in his mouth. And the idea is that if he was not by himself, if there was a bunch of men coming back, it would probably mean that they had been defeated and they were retreating. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground, and he said, Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Was he telling the truth? I don't think he was telling the truth. Then the king said, Turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Then the king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. And so he did tell him the truth. So Ahimaaz requested to be the bearer of good news to King David, but was first denied by Joab. And as I said earlier, he was the spy. Remember one of the guys that hid in the well that Jazz talked about last week. And so he was favorable to David. Probably Joab feared for Ahimaaz's safety, and that's the reason he said no. And the reason was that David had killed the messenger who brought news of Saul's death. Remember that? He also had killed the messenger who brought news of Ishbosheth's death. In a sense, maybe Joab was thinking how much more David might react to the news of Absalom's death, that he would kill Ahimaaz. And so he denied him that privilege of going and giving that good news. Instead, he commanded a foreigner, a Cushite, to bear the controversial news to King David. And he probably considered him expendable. He was a foreigner. Maybe he didn't even know about David's history. And so he would be a natural choice. As far as the Cushites, Cush was the oldest son of Ham, the son of Noah, so he was the grandson of Noah. Remember who married a Cushite woman? You remember who that was? It was Moses. He married Zipporah, who was a Cushite woman. And the Cushites settled in northeastern Africa. So he sent a Cushite, a foreigner, and there'd be little risk to him. Or if the risk was great, it would be no loss, at least to Joab. You can see Joab's not a very nice guy. Ahimaaz then was insistent on being the bearer of good news to David after the Cushite, and Joab relented and let him go. And he outran the Cushite and brought the good news of the battle won, but denied knowing anything about Absalom. He says, Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against the Lord the king. But what he said after that, when asked about Absalom, he says there was a lot of commotion, but I'm not sure what that was all about. And certainly he knew what had happened. Everybody there probably knew what happened. So then the Cushite comes and he delivers the good news and the bad news to King David. And when he asked about Absalom, as I read, he says, Let the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be as this young man. In other words, he's dead. And because he is dead, I would wish that on all the enemies of the king. So let me read the last verse. This is David's response. assessing the cost. Excuse me. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." So David wept. Oops, I went too fast here. David wept at the cost of the death of his son, Absalom. And my point number two is to be continued. Chapter 19 goes on to explain. If you just look down a little bit in the next chapter, you'll see that they react to that. So in 2 weeks, you can get the rest of the story. Okay, so let's look at some application. And I feel like this is rich with application for us. When I look at what has happened here, I see that we too are in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God." And here's the full armor of God, your loins girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what our battle apparel is. We need to be immersed in the Word of God. When I look at the battle that ensued there with David and Absalom, it was a physical battle, but it was a spiritual battle as well, because Absalom was trying to wipe out the covenant of God. He was actually fighting against God. And so it was right for David to be prepared. David was organized. David had the Word of God on his side, and we have the Word of God on our side as well. Second is King David's compassion for his enemies, including Absalom, pictures the compassion our God has for the lost and for his people. He has compassion for us. I think of, here's Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, this is the Lord Jesus, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Or in Jonah 4:11, he's talking about how the Lord has compassion for the lost souls of Nineveh. Our God is a God of compassion. He has a compassion for his people. He has compassion for the lost. Anybody who is not in Christ. Third is that Absalom hanged on a tree and received the curse of God for his unrepentant heart and rejection of the Lord God. For all men and women, there are only two options: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a curse for repentant sinners by hanging on a tree, or personally pay the penalty of God's eternal curse for sin. Pay it themselves. You either have accept the penalty that the Lord Jesus Christ paid on the cross, being a curse for us, or you pay the penalty yourself in eternal hell. Here's Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And then fourth, we can be confident that our God is sovereign in all of human history and will always keep his covenants and promises. And 2 Samuel 7:14 says, when Absalom, and Chaz read this last week, and emphasized it. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. That's the direction that they took. And how did that come about? Was it because David sent Hushai to them? Well, he did that. No, it was for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom and so that the Lord might preserve his covenant with David. And I'll ask the question again, why did God intervene at this point? Absalom would have killed King David. He would have killed his father, King David, because he stood in his way. Absalom was ruthless, as he would have killed all of David's sons. I believe that with all my heart. That's not in Scripture, but I believe that's what ruthless men did. And you go on further and see some of the kings of the northern kingdom. They would kill all the heirs. They expected David to do that. And David preserved sons of Jonathan. He had a covenant with Jonathan. But kings would do that, and there's no reason to think that Absalom would not have done that as well. So, and Absalom had no living heirs for himself. So that would have been a dead end. This would have been the end of the eternal kingdom of David. And I think we need to see it that way. This would have been the end of the Davidic covenant, but not with our God. With our God, he is the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And here's a quote that I like. The point of this expression, the Alpha and the Omega, is that God controls the beginning. He controls the end and everything in the middle. In other words, God is sovereign over all human history. He existed before history began, and he will bring it to its end, and he deals with all of the details in between. He is the Lord of history. He is the Alpha and Omega. He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end, and he's over every single detail, every event of human history, and every life in between. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Where'd that quote come from? Pastor Tom. When he's talking about from Revelation, early in the book of Revelation, I think it's verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And this is what Tom said in his message. It's exactly right. The Lord knows everything and controls everything from the beginning and to the end and everything in between. And we can be confident of that. No matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to us in our individual lives, be confident of that very fact, that he is in control of all of our circumstances. And I'm confident that for myself and for each one of you. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are in control. And everything that we just discussed was things that were in your control as you thwarted the threat of Absalom, the threat literally of Satan to interrupt the kingdom and to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from coming as the Son of David. Thank you for that simple fact. And Father, I pray too that if there's anybody in this room that is not in Christ, I just pray that you would help them to see that they will pay the penalty of their sin for eternity. They will literally hang. And that's what happened to Absalom. Pray that for each one of us, we would recognize that for those of our friends who are not in Christ, that we'd be willing to and aggressive in sharing the gospel with those that need to hear the good news. I thank you for the salvation that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when he will return and reign as king and set everything right, because he will be the King of Kings. We thank you for all of this, and ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.